name is Tom. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Oak Creek Assembly of God, preaching the word Sunday morning at Oak Creek Assembly of God. I believe this is a big deal. I believe it's a privilege, and so I'm thankful for the opportunity to be sharing with you for the next few minutes in this journey that we've been on for the last few weeks called Route 66. And the inspiration for Route 66 comes from this historic highway. It started in Chicago, or ended in Chicago, depending on where you begin. One point is in Chicago, and it winds all the way to Southern California. Route 66, known as the Main Street of the USA, the Mother Road. It was a pioneer before the interstate system. Now, eventually, by the 80s, the highway we know as Route 66 would become obsolete because of the interstate system, but there still is this nostalgia. And here's how Route 66 helps us. Route 66 helps us because there are 66 books in the Bible. Now, if this is your first week jumping in with us, you may have just learned something brand new, and it's already been worth it for you to be here today. I didn't know that. There's more. We started in the beginning of the book, we started in the beginning of the Bible. We started with the beginning of life in the Old Testament by looking at the laws. We went through the books of history in the Old Testament, poetry and wisdom, and last week we looked at the major prophets. You see, the Bible is not organized in chronological order. The Bible groups books into categories to help us see things. So if you missed a week, or if you want to catch up or revisit, I would encourage you to watch previous messages at oakcreekag.org. You can also take us with you with our podcast. Today we're talking about the minor prophets, and this will be our last week in the Old Testament. Now let's just be real for just a second. Some of you may be thinking, Pastor Brooks is not here today, and we're talking about the minor prophets. Maybe we should just sneak out and we will beat the Baptists to the Oak Creek Diner. But even though Pastor Brooks isn't here today, I believe God has something to say to us through his word. The goal in all of this is that we would have a new or renewed understanding of the entire Bible, that we'd zoom way out and we would see how it all works together. Today, we wrap up the Old Testament with the minor prophets. Next week, we jump into the New Testament with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Don't miss next week. In fact, why don't you turn to the person next to you right now and say, I'll see you here next week. Great. I'm gonna be checking. That's why we have you take attendance with those black books. As we read through the minor prophets, as we move through them today, it forces us to wrestle with a question. And the question is there a consequence for sin? Are there consequences for sin? And if there are consequences for sin, what are those consequences? And if you're nodding on the outside or you're nodding on the inside, let me ask you, as we wrestle with this question, does your life line up with the answer? If you would say, yes, there is a consequence for sin, is the way that you're living your life, does it line up believing that there is a consequence for rebelling against God? Sin can be this church word, one of those words where we kind of know what it is, but if we were put on the spot and someone were to ask us to give a definition of sin, that a lot of us would struggle to come up with a concise way of explaining what sin is. Here's an easy way to understand it. Sin is anything that is at odds with God. Anything physical, emotional, or spiritual that we do that is against God's ways. If the choices that we make in our everyday life, not just the big choices, but the little choices, if the choices that we make either draw us closer to God or push us farther from God, anything that would be in that category of pushing us farther from God would fall in that category called sin. There is this temptation for those of us who are pursuing God to start believing that God's blessing and mercy will continue no matter what we do. No matter what we do individually, and no matter what we do as a culture. There are also some who would say that there are no consequences for sin. This may be you today. You may disagree with this whole premise that sin even exists. This is the idea that everyone gets to decide what's right for their life and what works best. And more people, the studies show us, are starting to think this way. Well, the thread that connects all these writings that we are going to look at today, known as the Minor Prophets, what they present to us is that, yes, God does set physical, emotional, and spiritual boundaries, and that there are consequences for sin, as much as we may not like to hear that. There are real consequences for living a life that is at odds with God. I'm going to invite you to open up your Bible if you brought one along with you today. If you don't have one, you can use the one in the pew in front of you. And man, I really am enjoying hearing the pages turn. There's, you know, turning the page of a Bible, it sounds different than turning any other book. Just the you know, it's they're different the way they're thinner. And so the Old Testament Minor Prophets are going to be about three quarters of the way through your Bible. It's the last set of books in the Old Testament. These 12 books that we now call the Minor Prophets, they come after Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, right after Ezekiel and Daniel. And if you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've gone too far. So just go back. In total, the Old Testament Minor Prophets take up only about 5% of the entire Bible. And that's a much smaller percentage than the other sections that we've looked at during our Route 66 series. So in this Route 66 kind of nostalgic road trip theme, this is how we might want to understand the Minor Prophets. It's like that road sign that might be small, but if you miss it, you could be in big trouble. Something like last chance for gas, next service station 100 miles. It may not seem like that big of a deal, but if you drive by without paying attention and you need fuel, you're going to be in a whole lot of hurt. So we are encouraged to not just fly by the Minor Prophets, even though they take up a small portion of our Bible and can sometimes be difficult to understand. What unfolds in these Minor Prophets makes a whole lot more sense if we understand that they occur around two major events in history. Major events were people who had every reason to love God, instead turned their backs on God, and they were forced to live as captive foreigners in another country. This is several hundred years after King David and Solomon, and it occurs several hundred years before Jesus. So the Minor Prophets take place in that window of time between King David and before Jesus walked the earth. At this point in world history, Israel had become this big mess. In fact, it was divided into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom. This was still known as Israel. And then you had the southern kingdom. This was called Judah. The city of Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom in Judah. In both kingdoms, the culture drifted farther and farther from God. Morally, people were messed up. People were taking advantage of other people. The rich, they were oppressing the poor. There was abuse going on, bribes, oppression. There were cults, and the Bible even tells us that there was child sacrifice. Spiritually, people were worshiping other deities. They were worshiping idols. There was this messed up mix of lust and worship. So God, speaking through the prophets, he tried to warn the people. The prophets, they tried to warn the rulers. They tried to rule the kings. They try to warn the masses, you're going in the wrong direction. And in this, God was patient. But eventually, God's patience ran out. The books of history and the prophets describe God using other nations to punish Israel and Judah because they turned their back on God. The year 722, 721 BC, this kingdom known as Assyria conquered Israel, the northern kingdom. Assyria's capital was Nineveh, and we're going to talk a little bit about Nineveh today. Assyria conquered an area that now comprises what is now Iraq, Syria, Jordan, and Lebanon. Israel is conquered and brought into this, and its people were captured, uprooted, and scattered across Assyria. So Judah still exists. The northern kingdom is conquered and divided. And in the meantime, Assyria is conquered by another kingdom, another empire, Babylon. And then Babylon comes in and attacks the southern kingdom as an instrument of God. And Babylon takes control of the southern kingdom. Babylon kills a whole bunch of people, and the people who survive are forced out of Judah, out of the southern kingdom, out of Jerusalem, and they are forced to live as captives in a foreign country, a country that is very much at odds with God and God's ways. So when we understand these two events in world history, that there was this conquering that took place in the northern and southern kingdom as a result of rebellion against God, when we understand these two events, we have this greater comprehension of what happens in the minor prophets, because all of the minor prophets wrote or spoke in a time either before or after the exile, before or after Babylonian captivity. So we're going to go through these Old Testament prophets, minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets. And just to keep you hanging with me, to keep you tracking with me, to keep up the pace, I'm just going to encourage you to say these books when we reach each one. So the first one is Hosea. Everyone say Hosea. Hosea, man, great. Don't tell anyone in first service, but you are much better than the people that were here at 8 a.m. You've had your donut and your coffee, right? So we're in Hosea. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom in the final decades before they were conquered by Assyria. Sometimes God sends people and he uses their life as an example for the rest of us. And that was true of Hosea. Hosea had this broken marriage to a woman named Gomer. It is hard to imagine a time in history where the name Gomer would have been popular, especially for the ladies. So we need to look past that. You have Hosea and Gomer, and it's this broken marriage, and it's broken because Gomer, the wife, willingly stepped out of the marriage and into a life of prostitution. God tells Hosea to go after Gomer, to pay her debts, to take her in again. God tells Hosea to purchase Gomer out of prostitution. Now, some of you did not know that things like this were in the Bible. They are, and it's worth reading. God explains that what Hosea has done for Gomer is like God's love for Israel, God's love for his people. God loves the people even though they have rebelled in some really, really messed up ways. And even though they've messed up, even though they rebelled, God wants them back, and he's willing to pay the price to bring them back. Check out the very last verse in Hosea, chapter 14, verse 9. Who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Hosea is telling us that it is wise to know the ways of God. It is good to be able to discern right from wrong, because when we don't, we stumble, and we ultimately hurt ourselves and probably others who are around us. And looking back at your own lives, many of you have experienced this. You would say that there was a season in your life, maybe it was last week, last month, last year, 10 years ago, there was a season in your life when you knew right from wrong as God laid it out, but you deliberately turned your back and you went against God's ways. And as it began to unfold, as you turned your back on God, the result is that you were hurt in some way, and there's a good chance that others around you were also hurt in a negative way. Joel, everyone say Joel. Let's just pull a couple verses out of Joel, the next minor prophet. And these verses are all going to come out of Joel chapter 2. First one is verse 13. Joel says, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity." Now, there are some words in this verse that you and I probably don't use very frequently in our daily conversations. Words like rend and abounding and calamity, or relent. But what I want us to see here is the heart behind this. And Joel uses that word heart. He says, rend your heart. Where is the heart? Where is our heart? It's on the inside. Joel's talking about God wants what's going on the inside to be devoted to God, not your garments. The garments are the clothes on the outside. Joel's saying, man, what's going on the outside, what other people see, it doesn't really matter if the inside is messed up. What's going on the outside doesn't really matter if there's rebellion on the inside, if the inside of you is at odds with God. Follow God. Turn to Him. Follow Him. And if we believe what Joel has to say here, when we do that, God will be compassionate and forgiving when it comes to all that we've done in rebellion against Him. On the other side of the consequence that comes with rebellion, there is hope if we turn to God. Check out what happens a little farther down in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So Joel is pointing to a future event, and we know from history, hundreds of years after this was written, after Jesus died on the cross and defeated the grave and once again rose to heaven, the Holy Spirit was sent to give power to believers, to grow the church, and to spread the message of Christ. On the day that the Holy Spirit was sent to the first followers of Christ in Jerusalem, Peter quoted these verses from Joel, these words written by Joel, inspired by God. What happened in Jerusalem on what we call the day of Pentecost, and what's happening in believers today, empowered by the Holy Spirit, it is a fulfillment of what Joel wrote hundreds of years before Christ and thousands of years before we sit here today. Amos. Everyone say Amos. My brother TJ has been asking for a message, what makes Amos famous? Here you go. Amos wrote to Judah, the southern kingdom, prior to the exile. Amos saw the persistent rebellion, idolatry, immorality, and injustice. Some of you have wondered this question. If God loves people, why would He punish them? Why would a loving God punish people that He says He loves? Well, here's an answer to your question in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. God says, "You only I have chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins." Remember, God reveals Himself to us as a loving heavenly Father. Think of this connected to a truth that Christian, non-Christian, that just about everyone can agree with. Discipline is part of good parenting. Yes, I understand that if we were to get in a conversation about what methods to use, that we probably would disagree. However, what we can agree on is that good parents discipline their children. Teenagers, I know we got teenagers in this room. Teenagers, it may be hard to see this now, but good moms and dads, they do not enjoy punishing you. I know it may not make sense when you hear, "I'm doing this because I love you." But we do know that the opposite is true, that absent parents do not discipline their children. And some of you have come out of homes today where there was no discipline in your childhood home. And you would say today that when you were a child, you craved some sort of structure that came with discipline. And you would say that as you've gone through your life, that there have been obstacles that you've had to overcome because you came out of a home where there was no discipline. Others of you would say today, looking back, that you're thankful. You're thankful that mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, whoever your grown-up was that cared for you when you were a child, others of you would say it makes sense now. And you're thankful today that you were punished for those times when you broke the rules, for those moments when you rebelled. See, punishment, where the goal is just to hurt someone physically or emotionally, that's the end goal, is that they'll experience suffering or hurt, that's cruelty. Punishment, where the end goal is restoration and correction. That is discipline out of love. God says he will punish those he loves when they rebel. Not the cruel type of punishment for the purpose of hurting them or inflicting suffering, but rather for the purpose of restoration. Obadiah. This is a fun one to say, right? Everyone say Obadiah. If someone tells you you must read a book of the Bible before you can do anything else, Obadiah would be a good choice. It is the shortest book in the Old Testament. In many Bibles, it only covers two or three pages, and as you're looking there, you'll see it's so short that there isn't even chapter divisions. It's one chapter. God, through Obadiah, has a message for Israel's neighbor, Edom. And Edom had been really nasty to Israel. And it's all linked to a family feud that we don't have time to get into right now, but it's linked to this family feud that goes back centuries and many generations. Over the generations, this feud between Edom and Israel, it just got out of control. Edom often helped other countries who were attacking Israel. Edom hated Israel. They acted out towards Israel, motivated by hostility, helping enemies attack Israel. So here's what God says to Edom through Obadiah. Verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon you, upon your own head. We've already talked about how God wants us to understand our relationship with him as parent and child. This, what Obadiah says, inspired by God, this feels like the darker side of the golden rule. You know the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Here, God is saying, if you mess with my kids, you're messing with me. As you have done, Edom, all the times out of hostility and hate that you tried to hurt my people, all that you did to them, all that destruction is coming back on you. And in this, there is a warning for us. If you are abusing someone, if you are causing someone else to suffer, if you are cheating someone, no one else may see what you're doing, but it is not out of God's view. Eventually, there will be a consequence, unless there is a changed heart. Eventually, there will be a consequence for what you've done to other people. Jonah, say it with me, Jonah. Jonah is perhaps the most well-known of the minor prophets. Anyone who grew up like me going to Sunday school, you know part of Jonah's story. Maybe you have an illustrated children's book in your home that includes Jonah. Maybe you have some pieces of felt, something like that. Why is Jonah famous? Because Jonah was swallowed by the whale, the big fish. All right. There are some who would point to this account in Jonah and say that can't be true. It is too far-fetched to be a historical fact. This whole fish or whale swallowing a person, the person staying in the fish for 3 days, and then that person being spit back out and surviving. Because of that, because people believe that's too far-fetched, they would say the whole Bible should be discounted or dismissed entirely. For you today, let me share why Christians, why those of us who are Christ followers, why we take the account of Jonah seriously, why we place value on it. You don't have to agree, but at least you know why. The first reason is this. One, there are many miraculous supernatural events that occur throughout the history recorded in the Bible that would be equal to or even far greater than what happened with Jonah and the fish. Secondly, and perhaps more importantly, Jesus spoke about what happened to Jonah as a real historical event that happened in history. So that's why we as Christians place value on what happened to Jonah. And if that's not enough for you today, I encourage you to continue reading, continue investigating. Look at the words of Jesus and what he had to say about Jonah. But here's the bigger point today. Jonah is so much more than that event with the fish. And if we think of Jonah as only this moment with the fish, we miss a much more important truth. Have you ever felt that someone does not deserve forgiveness? Either forgiveness from people or forgiveness from God or both. That what they've done to you or others is so terrible that they do not deserve grace or mercy or compassion. Maybe you would not admit this out loud, but you feel this on the inside towards a person or towards a group of people. Jonah refused initially and then reluctantly went to that city Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the country that it would eventually come and conquer, the northern kingdom or Israel. So this is prior to all of that. Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh to talk about repenting, turning from sin, turning from moral and spiritual rebellion, and turning towards God. Jonah did not want to go because he believed that Nineveh was so wicked, so rebellious, that Jonah did not feel they deserved the forgiveness of God, that Jonah did not believe that they deserved the grace and compassion of God's mercy. Look at what God says to Jonah, the very last verse of the book. It's a cliffhanger because Jonah ends with a question. It's a question that God asks Jonah and in many ways is asking us the same question. Chapter 4, verse 11. God, speaking to Jonah, says this, "And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" So there's 120,000 people in this city. It's a big city for that time in history. There are 120,000 who do not know the difference between what's with God and what's against God. Do we really think that God should give them no chance? Do you really think that God should give them no opportunity for grace and mercy and compassion? Do we really believe that they do not deserve to hear the message of God? So we are asked to examine our own heart. If we ever reach a point, and maybe that's where you are here today, if we ever reach a point where we feel that person does not deserve God's grace, God's compassion, God's mercy, just as God asked Jonah to examine his heart, we are challenged by God to examine our own heart. Micah. Say it together, Micah. Micah, he's writing to Judah, the southern kingdom, in their years of rebellion. What I want to pull for you is what God gives Micah forecasting Christ in chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." This all makes sense to us right now, right? Because we know what happened in Bethlehem. We know Joseph and Mary and the donkey, they went to Bethlehem and Jesus was born in the manger, placed in the manger. But Micah didn't know that. This was 700 years before the first Christmas. And Micah tells us, this little town, Bethlehem, that's barely on the map, that it will one day emerge on the pages of world history as the community where the Messiah was born. Amen. Bethlehem will be known forever as the place where Jesus was born. This is just one of many Old Testament prophecies that Jesus would fulfill. Nahum, everyone say Nahum. Amen. Nahum, also writing to Judah, but Nahum is writing in the gap of time after the northern kingdom has been conquered. So the northern kingdom, Israel, has already been conquered. And the people who were in the northern kingdom have been brought as captives to live and scattered in foreign lands. But at this time, Judah is still hanging on. And Nahum is writing in this time. And Nahum, he has a message for Nineveh, capital of Assyria, that wicked city that Jonah didn't want to go to. This is now sometime after Jonah. Here's another question for you this morning. Have you ever wondered, God, why do you keep allowing them to get away with that? God, when are you going to intervene? How much longer are you going to allow this to happen? Or have you ever thought this? I did it once, I got away with it. I did it twice, I know it was at odds with God, but there were no consequences, so I've kept on doing it. I know it's not right, I know it's at odds with God, but there have been no consequences. So because there have been no consequences, it must mean it's okay for me to continue on. Well, look at what Nahum has to say, chapter 1, verse 9. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. You see, Nineveh was plotting more violence and more evil against God's people. Assyria had experienced success before in showing violence towards God's people. Yes, God used Assyria to bring judgment and consequences for the rebellion of his people. But there is going to be punishment for Assyria for what they've done. We may not know the reasons, but God sees what has happened, and eventually there is a price to pay for evil and cruelty. Just because you've gotten away with it once, twice, a dozen, 100 times, does not mean that eventually there will be a price to pay for your rebellion, for turning against God. Habakkuk. That's another fun one to say. Habakkuk. Not too many kids down in the nursery with the name Habakkuk, right? Habakkuk. Habakkuk, he lays out a very similar theme. Habakkuk complains to God and says, why are you allowing all this evil and destruction? It could be that you're here today and you follow world events and you see the evil and destruction that's happening around the world in our own city. And you're asking, you're praying, God, where are you in this? Why are you still tolerating this? Your answer may be in what God tells Habakkuk in chapter 1 and verse 5. God tells Habakkuk, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. God says, you know what? I see what's going on. I see all the evil. I see all the destruction. I see all the hate. I see all those who are at odds with me. I see it. And if you knew how this is going to unfold, you wouldn't even believe it. I see what's going on, God says. And not only does he see what's happening on the outside, he knows the motives behind it. God says nothing happens outside of my view. God is going to respond in a way that you would not believe, even if it were to be told to you. And here's an example of why faith is so important. Trust in God does not come from knowing future events, but rather faith comes from trusting that God is aware, God is in control, and ultimately good will prevail over evil. Zephaniah, say it with me, Zephaniah. Man, you're doing great. This is a theme that runs through Zephaniah, more warnings before Babylon conquered Jerusalem and Judah, the southern kingdom. So we're about to get to the few prophets that write after the exile, but hang on through Zephaniah. There may be times when you feel like it's challenging to be a Christian. Maybe people at work say things to you. It could be friends or family who don't understand why you choose church over whatever they choose to do on Sundays or Wednesdays. Why you say no when everyone else is saying yes. In other parts of the world, people who choose to follow Christ are abused for their faith. They risk death. So you may be wondering, what's the benefit? Why is it in my best interest to stay the course and to continue to pursue my relationship with God? Zephaniah says, for those who reject God, for those who taunt, mock, and abuse followers, unless their hearts change, eventually, it is going to fall apart for them. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 10. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. Eventually, good will conquer evil. Eventually, unless a heart is changed, eventually, those who inflict the suffering will in turn be those who suffer. Fast forward about 100 years. Turning to Haggai. Say it, Haggai. Where Haggai picks up on the pages of history, Babylon has now come in and conquered Judah. The Israelites have been forced to live as foreign captives in a country that is at odds with God. It has been 70 years of this Babylonian captivity, and now the Israelites are allowed to return to their homeland. Now keep in mind, this is a new generation. It's been 70 years of captivity. So most who are returning never lived in Israel. There are no photos of how it used to be, right? Only what's been passed down from parents and grandparents. Those returning would be mostly people who were born in Babylonian captivity. So these are people returning and now repopulating Israel. They have this new freedom. And the focus very quickly becomes on themselves. This is played out in where they place their priorities. Their priorities are reversed. They say, me first, God second. And you could be here today, maybe you've said this out loud or you said it to yourself many times. When I have more money, I'll be more generous with what I give. When I have more time, I will help more. I will serve more. When my skills improve, then I will offer my talents at church. Well, look what Haggai says, chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? And the house that remains a ruin that Haggai is talking about is God's temple. So you're putting all your efforts into your house while my house is in ruin and needs your attention. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. When you put yourself first, it's never going to be enough. You're always going to feel insufficient. What Haggai said to these people and what God is saying to us today is that we need to change. We need to put God first. Put God first in time, talents, and treasure, and watch how he puts everything else in order. Zechariah, say it with me now, Zechariah. In Zechariah, there is another prophecy forecasting Jesus and what he would do. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This forecast, the final days before Jesus was nailed to the cross, a major event that we talk about around Easter, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah says, in that day there will be great rejoicing, and it's not because of a military or political victory. Rather, it is rejoicing in Christ's humility. The Messiah, the Savior, entering the holy city on a donkey, where he would suffer and die on a cross for the sins of all people. Not that you're keeping track, but we're at the last book. Malachi. Say it with me, Malachi. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last book of the minor prophets. It would be about 400 years after Malachi that Jesus would be born and walk the earth. At this time in world history, there's a tension between God and people who, even after their ancestors went through exile and Babylonian captivity, they still rejected God's ways. To examine where your heart is, Malachi challenges us with this. He says, we can put our heart to the test by looking at what we're offering to God. Because the people at the time, the Israelites after captivity, the animals that they were bringing for sacrifices, they were lame animals, blind animals, sick animals, and they were bringing these to the temple as their offering. When instead our offering is supposed to be bringing the best of what we have. Basically, these people were bringing to God what they wouldn't even use for themselves. They were offering to God their leftovers. They were offering what they would throw away. Man, this could be true for us too. We might be in a place where we only offer to God when there's nothing left to buy, which is almost never. We only give our time or possessions when there is no other use for them, which again is almost never. So for our last verse today, let's look at the end of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4. Malachi says this, "Remember the law of my servant Moses." This is God speaking through Malachi. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel." This is the word of God, the promises of the Bible. To survive and thrive in what you see happening around you, pursue God. Know his word and live the way he wants you to live. Although it may not be the easiest way, we're saying, God, I know you love me. You are for me, not against me. I'm choosing to do life your way, not because I have to, because I want to, because I know that you love me. Here's a pattern that we've seen today in the minor prophets: rebellion, consequence, and hope. You rebelled. You did something against God or against people or both. There will be a consequence for your rebellion. There will be a punishment. Yes, God is patient, merciful, and compassionate. But there is a point where he is going to intervene if you continue to go against him and if you continue to hurt people. And in all of this, here's the good news. There is hope. God will use the suffering that comes with consequences and punishment to get your attention. On the other side, there is hope if you allow God to get your attention and you turn to your Heavenly Father. This is not just a problem for a group of people in ancient history. This is a pattern that many of you have experienced in your own life. The consequence of sin does not have to be the end of the story. The consequence of sin does not have to be the end of the story. The consequence of rebellion does not have to be the end of the story. We've also seen that even followers of God can rebel and suffer consequences. So let me say this to you. No matter where you are in your journey, be honest with yourself. What rebellion is happening in your heart today? If you sense something specific right now, if you're feeling anger, maybe you're upset with me, you're frustrated, why are you confronting me with this? Why are you bringing this up? Do you know that we really haven't spoke about many specifics when it comes to how we rebel in today's culture and society? So if something is coming to your mind right now, some form of rebellion, something that is at odds with God, I believe that it's the Holy Spirit that has brought that before you today. I believe the Holy Spirit is drawing that area out in front of you, or those areas, and is showing you that this is something that is at odds with God. And if you continue down this path, you're going to hurt yourself and you're going to hurt other people.